It's certainly just wonderful to be here, and just want to thank Mike for his persistence, and it is also wonderful to have Ariel with me. She doesn't usually get to travel with me, and she was able to go to St. Louis with me a couple weeks ago, and now this, and I'm really glad she's here for this, because it would be kind of weird for me to do a couples conference and then for you to say, well, where's your wife? And I'd say, well, she's real, but she's just not here. So let me just tell you what we're going to do. So we only have two sessions together. So we're going to do the impossible. By the time we're done, you will believe that we are still in the apostolic era of miracles, all right? So we're going to do an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. And in fact, for those of you that know Daniel Corey, the very first time I met Daniel, I preached Ecclesiastes at the church in Port Angeles, where he was interning. So we're gonna do some hard work tonight, which means thinking. All right. So you guys, I hope you're up for thinking. And what we're gonna do is we're going to give a framework for understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very possible that it will be different from the conventional way that you might have heard it before. And then what we'll do with that framework that we lay tonight, then tomorrow we will look at a text that deals, I hope it doesn't scare you away and you end up hanging out at the sausage place instead of coming here, but we're going to talk about death and marriage. And we're going to talk about how to maximize the joy in marriage in light of the fact that life is a breath. All right? So we're going to pray, and then we're going to take a look at the first two verses of Ecclesiastes. So let's pray together. Father, we come to you. How we thank you that Jesus makes the woeful heart to sing. We thank you that he is the one who is our hope, both in life and in death. And Father, we thank you for your word, and in particular, we thank you for the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight, and we just thank you for the time that we have with our spouses in this beautiful place, and we pray that you would do good to us, Father. Lord, we know that if you do good to us, we'll be changed. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read the first two verses, which, of course, are famous. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So about the year 2003, my family and I, we have a ritual. Every summer we go to Bandon, Oregon. We love the Oregon coast. You guys know where Bandon is? Some of you don't, okay? It's really a wonderful little spot. And we stayed, for years we stayed in the same place, and we get there, and I'm watching my kids, and just feeling this sense of fatherly delight as my kids are just happy to be there, you know, the ocean air, the seagulls, the everything, and they're playing, and I remember distinctly looking at my daughter and thinking to myself, my goodness, she's going to be a freshman in high school in just a couple of months. where has the time gone? It just seems like yesterday she was in Oshkosh overalls and playing with a doll, and now she's about to go into high school. And I started thinking, you know, before I know it, she's gonna be in college, and she's gonna find somebody, and she's gonna be married, and she's gonna have kids, and then to make matters even worse, my grandparents had just recently died a few years before that, and I start thinking, she's gonna watch me bury my parents like I've watched my parents bury theirs. And then, and you know, all of a sudden this sense of melancholy starts to overtake me. How quickly life goes by. And in that moment, in the midst of all of that melancholy, I was having, and I didn't know the name of it then, but I was having what I would come to call a Havel moment. And that word Havel is very important. It comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll introduce you to that word tonight. So just keep it tucked away back there. Okay? So it's H-E-B-E-L, but the B is pronounced as a V. All right? So Havel. And so in that moment, I thought to myself that for some strange reason, the book of Ecclesiastes was something that I needed to dive into, in a sense, to help me navigate through this sense of melancholy about how quickly life was going by. And so that following winter, I took my Bible, my Hebrew Bible, as many commentaries, articles, and everything I could find on Ecclesiastes, packed it up, went back to that same cabin on the Oregon coast, and spent the next 2 weeks every morning reading the book of Ecclesiastes from beginning to end, and then just studying all day long because I wanted to teach it, but I didn't want to teach it until I had a good grasp of it. And underlying that motivation was the idea that somehow this book was going to help me. Well, here we are today, and my daughter is a wife and a mom of three boys. My own boys are grown. One is a husband and a father, and my kids have watched me bury my mom. And so I ask one more time, where did the time go? And why does it go by so quickly? I'm going to suggest that the book of Ecclesiastes actually answers that question for us. And not only answers that question for us, but gives us a framework to view all of life, including marriage, that is incredibly helpful. Now, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to just say that it is there's a challenge to it. So, for instance, one Old Testament scholar says, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Another writer has said, the book of Ecclesiastes might be called the black sheep of the Bible. My own Hebrew prof from seminary called Ecclesiastes something of the problem child of the family of Scripture. The rabbis actually said the book of Ecclesiastes defiles the hands. Another, this is my favorite, Ian Proven, an Old Testament scholar, says Ecclesiastes has a long history of perturbation behind it. Any quote that has perturbation in it should probably be your favorite. Now, I remember even in college having a fascination with the book of Ecclesiastes, took a class on wisdom literature as biblical studies major, loved the idea of Ecclesiastes, and felt like it was elusive to me, right? And so then I went to seminary and took another class on Ecclesiastes, and there were certain things that started to make sense, but still it just seemed elusive. The meaning seemed out there instead of right in front of my face. And so it was actually that time when I spent on the Oregon coast that things started to come together. And so I have a few assumptions about Ecclesiastes that I want to share with you tonight. I'll do this quickly. And that is, first of all, Ecclesiastes is in some ways like a jigsaw puzzle. And as you come to this book is very different in many ways than most of the other books of the Bible, and it's certainly different than most of the other wisdom literature that we have in the Bible. And so when you look at a jigsaw puzzle, any jigsaw puzzle hobbyists in here? Okay, good. Kind of Jerry, maybe? No? Okay. All right, good. Then I can basically say whatever I want about jigsaw puzzles and nobody's going to contradict me. So when you look at a jigsaw puzzle, you take out all of the pieces and you make sure they're face up. And you have the picture on the box. And as you start to try to put the puzzle together, what you need to do is you need to find the corners, right? I mean, even if you have never done a jigsaw puzzle, that seems to just make sense. You do the corners, and then you work in from there. Nobody just starts picking up pieces and then picking up other random pieces to see how they fit together. You don't do it that way. And yet sometimes that's exactly how we read Ecclesiastes. We hold up a piece here and we go, that's a really weird looking piece. And then we hold up a piece here and we can't figure out how to get it together. And so Ecclesiastes, you have to see, in a sense, you have to have a big picture. And then you need the corners to start working in, because apart from that, the individual pieces are not going to make a whole lot of sense. And I'll show that to you in just a second. The other way that you can think of Ecclesiastes would be that it is a forest. And of course, sometimes what we do in our Bible reading is that we isolate individual trees at the exclusion of looking at the entire forest. And what I want to say is that Ecclesiastes, you have to have a picture of the whole before you can start making sense of the pieces. You have to have a sense of the forest before you can start making sense of the trees. The other picture that I would have of Ecclesiastes is the Indiana Jones adventure ride at Disneyland. Okay. You ever been to Disneyland? So when our kids were little, we went to Disneyland, and the kids were like begging me, "Dad, can we go on the Indiana Jones adventure ride?" And of course, at that time, it was pretty new, and so I said, "Well, sure." So we wait, you know, in line for 6 days, and finally get there and get in the cars, and it is the worst ride ever. And it's the worst ride ever because it starts with a jolt, and right when you think you're going left, it jerks you right. It comes to these sudden stops. You end up with herniated discs by the time that you're done. There's everything that is everything that you expect of a ride doesn't happen. You go the other way, and by the time you're done, you feel like you need to be in traction. That's Ecclesiastes. Okay. That's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a rough ride that is designed to jolt you. It's designed to, in some ways, grab you by your shirt collars and shake you a little bit. It's designed to take a hard right when you're unexpecting and you end up banging your head on the side window and you go, that really hurt, right? And so Ecclesiastes, in a sense, presents to us sort of this unconventional statements of wisdom that we're not used to hearing. And so what ends up happening, again, take a piece here, a tree there, what ends up happening is you end up getting these views of Ecclesiastes that presents the author, who I'll just tell you, I think is Solomon. Most evangelicals don't even think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes today. I do. I think actually Solomon writes it in his old age, and in fact, perhaps even reflective of his own repentance in his old age. All right? But most people come to the book and they go, oh my goodness, this sounds absolutely terrible. And so they peg the author as either a cynic or an agnostic or as a hedonist or as a skeptic or as a nihilist or as just a really worldly person, right? Or some sort of combination of those things. And so, frankly, what do you do with a book where you read a verse like this? So I hated life. Okay, let's face it, that doesn't sound like it should be in the Bible, right? So I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All is meaningless. All is vanity. That's the NIV, is meaningless. Or what about this? I mean, you'd want to keep this out of the hands of your teenagers. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, drink, and be merry. Like, that's the last thing they need to hear. Or what about 7, 16, and 17? By the way, I wish we had time. I'd love to preach this. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be excessively wicked. Right? Who talks like that? Or, my favorite, money is the answer to everything. Now, all of those are verses in Ecclesiastes that you might know, right? And if you just look at those apart from the big picture, apart from the corners, apart from the edges, apart from the cover of the box, those statements are going to sound absolutely absurd. Now, what do we do with Ecclesiastes? Well, there are a number of interpretive schemes. I'm going to do this very quickly. First, some of you might remember the old Scofield Reference Bible. It actually, in its notes for Ecclesiastes, simply said that Ecclesiastes is an accurate record of flawed human reasoning. So the inspiration part of the Bible is accurate record. Okay? Now, I want to say that is absolutely an untenable view of Ecclesiastes. I mean, why not just, you know, take Plato or worse, take Nietzsche and then just say, here's an accurate representation of what he said and then put it in the Bible, right? Doesn't make any sense. And yet that is a very common view. Another common view is that the message of Ecclesiastes is that life has no ultimate value and it's absolutely fatalistic wisdom, all right? And so that would fit into the flawed human reasoning part, obviously. One of the worst views, because I think there's a lot of pastors that sort of take this in, and that is what you have is you have two people that write Ecclesiastes. You have this unorthodox teacher, okay? His name's Kohelet. We'll talk about that in a second. And he says some crazy stuff, like, so I hated life and money's the answer to everything. And then you had a guy that was, not, this wasn't his real name, but he was the Orthodox frame narrator. In other words, he takes this book and the Jews are about to like put it on the ash heap, not put it in the Bible, and he figures out a way to get it in the Bible. Claim to be Solomon at the beginning, and then at the end say, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the sum of everything. And so you have an orthodox bookends. Solomon's the writer, fear God, everything else in the middle, trash. Some see it as an internal debate with a secularist. So in a sense, Solomon or Kohelet's playing both the pessimistic cynic and then the believer. And basically, often in this view, the idea is that the author is trying to show you the absolute futility of an unbelieving worldview. And again, I would say that you can't actually read the book consistently and have a big picture of the book and have that be the message. Others Life is empty without God. You can't, without God, you can't understand life. With God, you can. So they sort of play off of life under the sun. Don't live under the sun, live above the sun, live in the sun, something like that. And here's, no matter what the different perspectives are or interpretive schemes of Ecclesiastes, all of those views have one thing in common. They all take the word Havel and translate it negatively. Okay? So just follow me. I know that you were here. You wanted to hear about romance and stuff. Give me a shot. This is romance. This makes my heart sing, all right? So, okay. So, here's the thing, is that word I mentioned earlier, Havel, that's what opens the book, okay? Havel of Havels, all is Havel. The common denominator to all those other views is that they look at the word Havel and they say vanity or meaninglessness or futility. Now, I just want to point something out that should be very, very obvious to us, and that is that the minute that you take the word Havel and translate it negatively and then say everything is that, you have no choice but to have a negative book. In other words, if my starting point is everything is meaningless, I mean, the cynical side of me wants to say, then why keep reading? Right? But if everything is meaningless, if everything is futility, if everything is vanity, then no matter what your particular nuance is of understanding the book, it's going to be negative. I want to suggest that Ecclesiastes is not a negative book at all. I want to suggest that it is an amazingly positive book of optimistic wisdom that does something for us like no other book of the Bible. And that is that it realistically deals with life not as vanity, but as vapor. In fact, the word Havel means breath or vapor. In other words, what Solomon is wrestling with in the book of Ecclesiastes is not that life is futile, but that life is short. Painfully short. And in fact, it is the brevity of life, it is the vaporous nature of life that actually creates the angst in Ecclesiastes. And then Solomon starts laying out the corners of the puzzle for us. And I'll just tell you what those are real quickly. And that is, life is short. Death is what makes a short life painful. It's what, by the way, makes it short, too. Okay? But here's what Solomon does. Is he says, yes, life's a vapor, but it's also a gift. And your work is a gift. Your life is a gift. Even though all of those things are vapors. And so, what we're called to do in the book of Ecclesiastes is we are called to enjoy this life and to receive it as a gift instead of looking at it as if it was some sort of accomplishment or some sort of achievement. And so Solomon goes down that route to see if he can, in a sense, mitigate some of the pain of this short life. And he wrestles with this. So where's the advantage of all the toil? That's verse 3, right? Where's the advantage? Where's the profit of all the toil? And he agonizes over this. What makes that question in verse 3 such an agonizing question? What's left over? What's the advantage? Where's the profit? Is that you have this really short life. It's just, this life is a breath on a cold northern Nevada morning. And you spend the prime of it toiling, working. Where's the profit in that? He doesn't use profit in terms of a commercial term. He uses it in the sense of what's left over at the end of the day when this life is just a breath. And so I would say that the call of Ecclesiastes is embrace life as a gift from God, even though it is simply a vapor, and enjoy it while you have it. Okay? Now, let me just say a few other quick things here by way of introduction. So if you go back, you notice in verse 1, the words of the preacher. Different translations do different things with that word preacher. When I say preacher, what connotation is there? Preacher. Okay, preaching. It's awesome insight. when you hear preacher, you think of church, right? Some translations go teacher. Connotation? The school, the university, the academy, right? So here you have this word. Other translations or suggestions by commentators, professor, right? Still, you get the academy or university idea. Some, the arguer or the debater, that kind of implies the skeptic mode. Daniel Corey actually came up with a great suggestion, and it will never, ever catch on, but it is pretty accurate. Provocateur, right? So nobody's going to say, oh, yeah, hey, the words of provocateur, son of David. It's not going to fly, but he's captured something there, all right? So here's the thing, is that the word itself is the word kohelet, which comes from the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly or congregation. Thus, the Greek version, the Septuagint, calls it Ecclesiastes, right? And you can kind of hear the church connotation there. But here's the thing, is that the word itself just means the convener or the assembler. There's nothing about it that conveys a classroom or a pulpit, right? In fact, in some ways, Kohelet is a tour guide. And what do tour guides do? They show you things. They bring you along. And so if we could sort of mix the metaphors here, Kohelet is our tour guide on our Indiana Jones adventure. All right? And he's going to stop and he's going to make some conclusions as your car comes to a screeching halt, gives you whiplash, and as you're rubbing your neck, he's going to say, I've got a lesson for you. Okay? And so in order to avoid unwanted connotations with the title, I'm just going to call him Kohelet. That's the name of the book title in Hebrew, and that's the name of the author in Hebrew, Kohelet. All right? Now, let me just show you something about Kohelet. Look at the end of the book, chapter 12. Verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, first observation, as we bring this book to a conclusion in chapter 12, Kohelet is identified as a wise man. He's not identified as a cynic. He's not identified as a skeptic. He's not identified as an agnostic. He is identified as a sage. He's identified as a wise man. And then notice, in addition to being a wise man, Kohelet also taught the people knowledge. So whatever you make of the book of Ecclesiastes, it is a book of real wisdom that is teaching genuine knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Kohelet sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So I want to say, when you, anybody like to read mystery novels? Okay. Like one person, okay? Just one. I like to read, like right now I'm reading Ride the Devil's Herd, which I love, like old Western. Like, so this is on Wyatt Earp and Tombstone, and I love that stuff. Mystery novels, not so much. Now, when you read a mystery novel, there are clues throughout the book, right? You get to the end, and all of a sudden, the end starts to bring things together, right? You wouldn't read a mystery novel from the end to the beginning, but you might go back and reread the mystery novel. And so as you reread the mystery novel, you already know what the end is, right? So the reason I'm looking at you is because you're the only one that reads them in this room, okay? So you get to the end and you go, oh, it was Colonel Mustard in the library with the revolver, right? And then you go back and reread and you go, oh, that's why the revolver was sitting on the nightstand. Oh, that's what, right? You start to read. By the way, that's how you read your Bible. Did you know that? You read your Bible in light of the end, right? You go back, you go, that's why he had priests. That's why he had sacrifices. That's why Solomon says this. That's why David does this, right? So think of that mystery novel. So now we're reading the end of Ecclesiastes. And so what I want to do is you take all of those negative views of Ecclesiastes, run them through the grid of this. Kohelet is a wise man, taught the people knowledge, and he sought delightful words to write out the words of truth correctly. So you know what that means? That means that the book wasn't salvaged by claiming it was Solomon and then saying, fear God at the end. What we have in this book is actually a book full of delightful words. Sometimes delightful words are words that rudely awaken us. But they're delightful because of the outcome. And all of these words are written truthfully or correctly. And so then, verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Do you see that in verse 11? They are given by one shepherd. The words of Ecclesiastes are wise words, delightful words, true words, and they're given by one shepherd, which means that they are inspired by God. Okay? So, as I come to this book, I am absolutely convinced that what you have is you have Solomon as a shepherd sage who is giving us words of truth. So, what is the front of the box? What is the big picture? Well, he says it right at the beginning, and if you would just bear with me, you have this statement, and of course, our Bibles do it a little differently, and notice you have this at 1:2, vanity of vanity, says a preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You have that repeated at 12:8, which means you have bookends. You have bookends, which means that those two statements, so just let's just keep it with Havel. Havel of Havels, Havel of Havels, all is Havel, 1:2, then at the end, 12:8, bookends. So he doesn't change his message. Everything in between fits through the grid of that motto statement that's repeated at the end. And so you could say this, that the book of Ecclesiastes is an exposition on the fact that everything is breath. Everything is a vapor. In fact, everything is a vapor of vapors. One Old Testament commentator who actually takes the view that I'm advocating says the history of the interpretation of Ecclesiastes is a history mainly of the meaning of Hevel. All right? So, let's do a little word study. I know you guys probably had a really big dinner like we did. Like the Italian food and pasta, and I had wild boar meatloaf, and so I'm a little sleepy. So just hang in there. The word Hevel is used 38 times in Ecclesiastes, which is way over half of the entire number of uses in the entire Old Testament. Okay? Now, just track with me, just think with me, and then you'll be thankful tomorrow. All right? Probably not so much tonight, but tomorrow it'll pay off. Okay? Think of the word vanity. Think of that statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I want to say fundamentally, that statement is a nonsense statement. Okay. Do you know how we got the word vanity in our Bibles? So Jerome, Saint Jerome, what was his occupation? He was a monk. Okay. Jerome takes the book of Ecclesiastes, okay, in the Greek Septuagint, translates it into Latin. Okay. Now, one Old Testament scholar says Jerome interpreted Ecclesiastes as a treatise aiming to show the utter vanity of every earthly enjoyment, and hence the necessity of betaking oneself to an ascetic life devoted entirely to the service of God. In other words, Jerome comes to the book of Ecclesiastes as a monk who basically says, don't enjoy life. Asceticism, right? A life devoted to what? Well, ostensibly to God, but it is a life that is to be void of all pleasure. Other translations go like with empty or futility, like Christian Standard Bible, futility, or meaningless, like the NIV. And so all of these words come from, and you're like, I thought I was going to a couples conference, and this guy's talking about the Septuagint and the Hebrew text, and my goodness, next time get somebody that wants to talk about marriage. Wait till tomorrow. It will pay off, all right? So, you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and in the version that Jerome used, the word Hevel is translated with the Greek word mataiotes, all right, which can mean empty. But here's the thing. There were other Greek translations at the time of Jerome. There was Aquila, Theodotion, and Symmachus that were all three Greek translations. And here's the amazing thing. So hang on to your seats, all right? All three of those Greek translations translate the word Hevel with the Greek word atmos. You're thinking of it in your mind, A-T-M-I-S. Why is that important? That's the very same word that's used in James 4:14, where James says, do you not know that your life is a vapor? Okay. So three out of the four Greek translations translate the word Hevel as vapor. The translation that Jerome's using, mataiotes, and so you know what he does? Vanitas. That's how we get vanity. All right? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that vapor or mist or breath is better because it captures the idea that life is brief, life is transient. Now, at times, the fact that life is a breath or life is transient has certain elements that are puzzling or mysterious about it, for sure. Remember Abel. Okay? You know what Abel's name is? Avel, breath. Okay? Derivative right from our word, chavel. Now, somebody said to me one time, but when you look at chavel, it is sometimes used in reference to the idols, and we see it translated vain idols. Okay? I want you to think with me just for a second. What is the word for glory in Hebrew? Kavod. You know what it means? Heavy. Weightiness. So the true and living God has gravitas, has weight to Him, right? That's glory. What is an idol? Does an idol have any weight? No, it's a breath. It is. If God is glorious, if God is kavod, and God is weighty, then the idols are insubstantial, inconsequential. Why? Because they are light, they are airy, they are a breath. So I would say, even when you get to Havel, as it's used in relationship to the idols, the idea of breath or vapor still actually holds. And so, here's another thing that I would point out to support this, and that is, when you come to the Bible, does the Bible ever indicate to us that this life, which is given to us by our Creator, by the way, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, does the Bible ever say that's meaningless? No. Does the Bible tell us life is short? Over and over and over again. You start reading through the Psalms, and what do you find? You find this idea that life is a breath, life is a passing shadow, and you see it over and over and over again. In fact, sometimes what we see in the Psalms, and I have a ton of Psalm texts up here if you want to write them down later, but I would just say, notice the marginal readings in your Bible when it says that life is brief or life is a breath. Man at his best is a breath. Psalm 39, 4 times. You know what the word breath there is? Havel. So is the message of the Bible that life is short? And the answer is absolutely. Job could say, the days of my life go by like a weaver's shuttle. Right? That fast. You know, one of the things that I've noticed over the last few years is that at funerals, a lot of times the family puts together a slideshow for the person that has gone on. And remember the first time I noticed that, and I thought to myself, there's coming a time where I will look back on my life and it will seem shorter than that slideshow. Your life is a breath. And your life and mine gets relegated to pictures and fading memories. You ever try to think about what your parents looked like when you were young? Isn't it funny? The picture that comes to your mind is not what they look like when they were young. The picture that comes to your mind is the last picture that you have of them. Apart from actually going back in your phone or
For you young people, there are these things called photo albums. People actually used to take pictures and take them to a little shack and get them developed, and then they'd stick them in these, okay? Right? I don't know if you guys know that. You guys that have been married only 11 months, you know that there's like these things called photo albums. And so, but here's the reality, is that once we take that word havel and we translate it as anything other than breath or vapor, we radically change the book of Ecclesiastes. You maintain havel as breath. You maintain a consistent message in the book. By the way, sometimes our translations will say something like the fleeting years. In reality, the text will say, you should see this in your marginal reading, fleeting days. That's what life is. It's not just a bunch of years, just days. Right? So, what about havel? So havel, first of all, is a consistency of life, right? Whether you believe in God, whether you are a faithful believer or you're an unbeliever, everybody's life is a breath. Somebody, you said 91 years, right? Okay. We had a guy in our church, lived to be just short of 102, and he and his wife, 71 years, right? That's amazing. Let me just say, my dear friend Bob Edwards, who pastored for over 60 years and died just shy of his 102nd birthday, his life was a breath just as sure as my young friend Sean's life was a breath, who died at 19. You do understand that whether you get 102 years or you get 19, or you get 9 days, it is still all a breath. So havel is just a constancy of life. It's something that all of us have to reckon with. And faith doesn't make it disappear. The only way that you can make life seem longer than a breath is to be miserable. Misery slows it down. So if you're like, life's going by way too fast, what can I do? Just be miserable. All of a sudden it slows down and you're like, wow, the days actually seem like they're 24 hours now. You live a life of joy, you live a life of contentment, you live a life of faith. Guess what? Just goes by so fast. And that's true for all of us. In one sense, havel is judgment from God, is it not? The minute that death enters into this world, death is in a sense the period at the end of havel. And so havel is this sense of divine judgment, that which was made in order to, as it were, last forever and to escalate in terms of enjoyment in communion with God, is now cut drastically short. And so here's the thing, is that havel's not only a constancy for every single person, it also is a reflection of the curse in this world. And it's all under the sovereign hand of God. He's sovereign over every vapor. He's sovereign over every breath. He's sovereign over the mist. And here's the glorious news, is that the God who is sovereign over these transient lives is himself not transient at all. The God who is sovereign over these momentary lives is not momentary, but eternal. The God who is sovereign over our work, which seems, as it were, to be this temporary cycle of frustration of digging a hole one day and filling it the next, and only to do it over and over and over again, then to have it end, his works are actually permanent. And so, this word havel is often connected or coupled with chasing the wind.
We see that a number of times. It's a difficult phrase, chasing the wind. It could be indicating, you could translate it, the whim of the wind, which could be the unpredictability of the wind. The wind shifts. So if you are a vapor, if you're a mist, if you're a breath, and the wind shifts, and you don't know when, right? Could be that. It could be the idea of trying to shepherd the wind or rope the wind, right? So I'm from the great state of Nevada. We know about roping things, right? And so you try to rope the wind. Guess what? Impossible task. Impossible task. You also have this phrase, under the sun. Okay. Under the sun has often been seen in terms of this idea of living this life without God or something like that. I want to say life under the sun is just life. Everybody who's breathing is living life under the sun. So life under the sun is just life, which is a vapor. And so, in a sense, life under the sun is life in our death row cell existence. What it's like. Are there frustrations with living life under the sun? And the answer is, of course. Is there the pain of knowing that that life is going to end in death? And the answer is, of course. And so that's why one Old Testament scholar says life under the sun is like life on death row, in a death row cell. Okay? But that's for all of us. It's for all of us. Nobody escapes that, right? Nobody escapes that. And so you also have the repetition of these words, labor and profit. I'm just painting a picture of the repeated words that are giving us the corners that fit together. So labor, does work have dignity? You're good Reformed people. You should actually all say yes and amen. Does work have dignity? The answer is yes. Was work created before the fall? Yes. Therefore, God created man to work. Right? So work is good. The word that Solomon uses predominantly for labor doesn't have to do with the dignity of work, but with the toilsome labor of work. Where does toil come in? Toil comes in after the fall. Right? So, again, you have to understand, Solomon's giving us this bumpy ride, and so there is this sense of you do the same thing over and over and over again. That's part of chapter 1, by the way. There's a monotony to it, and yet you realize that this life is really short, and it's spent toiling. And in fact, what Solomon will do is he'll couple that word with itself, toiling with toil. Okay? My dad worked for UPS for 38 years. Okay? When my dad started with UPS, Jimmy Hoffa was the president of the Teamsters and Ronald Reagan was the governor of California. Okay, that puts it in perspective. He delivered packages to the Capitol in Sacramento for about 7 years, and then he drove the feeder trucks. Would go to work, hook up two trailers, drive those two trailers down. Where did he go, Ariel? Kettleman City. For years and years, down to Kettleman City, switch trailers with somebody, bring those trailers back, drive back to Kettleman City, pick up trailers, bring them back, day after day, year after year. You know what that's called? Toil. Right? When I was preaching this recently in St. Louis, I said, you know what the worst job would seem to me would be like being a mailman. And
I'm like, because when you're like delivering junk mail to people that you know they're just going to look at and then throw in their garbage and then pay the city to come and pick it up. What kind of racket is that? This guy comes up to me and goes, I've been delivering mail for years. He goes, you're absolutely right. It's just toil. I'm like, I'm sorry, your work has meaning and value. No, it's toil. So if you spend the prime of your vapor in toil, then here's the other question, and this is 1:3 with this word profit. What's the profit? What's the advantage? In other words, it's not what do you make from it, it's what do you gain personally from it. What is the point of spending this short, vaporous life laboring and toiling for things that don't seem to matter? And so man's transience or man's breath, the nature of his life as a breath, challenges the sense of the value of our work. Okay? Now, one more piece of this puzzle. The words good, gift, rejoice, joy. Okay? Those words are used a multitude of times. He's going to talk about enjoying this life as a gift from God. And so what Solomon does is he takes us on this ride, right? And so you have chapter 1, and chapter 1 has this picture of the monotony of nature, right? So it's like the sun and the rivers and the wind all just do the same thing over and over and over and over again. And yet, a generation goes and a generation comes. So the monotony of nature seems to mock my Havel. How? When you die, the sun will come up the next day. When you die, the wind will continue to blow. In a sense, the monotony of nature mocks the brevity of our life. It doesn't even push pause and says, let's have a moment of silence. Okay. And so Solomon wrestles with it. He agonizes with it. And he says, as far as this research project goes, there's nobody on the planet who's more equipped than me to do this task. Right? So Solomon actually stands as sort of a kingly Adam figure who is in a unique position, being given wisdom from God to pursue this task. And he says, and I poured everything into it. I poured everything into all of the resources that I had. You get to chapter 2, and what does he do? And he says, so I tried laughter, and I tried wisdom, I tried folly. I built stuff. I planned stuff. I invented stuff. I thought maybe what could mitigate the brevity of life is if I did something that lasted. And then I realized, wow, this is great. Look at, I recreated the Garden of Eden. I made irrigation systems I live in the desert, for goodness sakes. I mean, this is amazing. And then I thought, that too is a vapor, because when I die, I'm going to have to leave it to somebody else, and who knows what he's going to do with it. That's when he says, and so I hated life. Think of that statement. That's chapter 2, verse 18. Think of that statement as that car on Indiana Jones adventure coming to a jolting halt. And Solomon says, so listen, here's what our little experiment has shown. You do your utmost to make stuff that lasts and to give yourself some sense of significance. And the fact is that you can be absolutely brilliant and you can have all kinds of accomplishments. And at the end of the day, you're going to realize that that too, everything that you've done is a mere breath. And when you stop and consider that this is what your life is like, there is a moment of realism that comes and just weighs heavy on you. And so then Solomon starts to switch gears for us in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, where he gives us the first big corner piece of the puzzle. And here it is. And so I realize this is the good. You want to know what the good is in a vaporous life that seems to be eaten up by toil? Here's the good. Eat. You go, that sounds so unspiritual. Eat. Drink. Rejoice. You know what Solomon's remedy for us is? Life's a vapor. There's nothing you can do about it. Realize that it's not an achievement. Realize that that vapor is a gift from God, and enjoy every meal during that vapor. Enjoy every drink during that vapor. Enjoy that vapor as a gift, because you're not going to have it very long. One commentator on Ecclesiastes, I won't tell you who it was because then you'll be like, pfft. He says, life is a can of peaches. And everybody's given the can. But the believer gets a can opener. Okay. Some of you must be weary, because to me that makes a tremendous amount of sense, right? In other words, what does God do? God gives you, by His grace, the capacity to enjoy the short life. In other words, He gives you the can opener. Now, I used that illustration one time, and some lady brought me one that had a peel-off can, a peel-off lid. And I'm like, well, if that's it, then this is a metaphor of universalism. So we're gonna ditch that. All right? In other words, so here's the beauty of it. You can't change the fact that life is a vapor. But you can receive it as a gift. And to receive it as a gift means that God, by His grace, has given you the capacity to enjoy it in spite of it being a vapor. You do know, and Solomon's going to wrestle with this, and he's going to show it to us in incredible colors. Not everybody is equipped to enjoy the gift. In fact, he presents a guy that lives to be 1,000 years twice, which, by the way, longevity, and has 100 kids. Okay? It's hypothetical, but you understand the picture, right? So a millennium of life would be the perfect longevity. Have it twice and then to have 100 kids would be to have all of the external blessings of God that you could possibly imagine. And then what happens is he actually is in misery and darkness and all alone. And when he dies, it's not even a matter of nobody goes to his funeral. He doesn't even get a funeral. And so God gives everybody the gift of life. He doesn't give everybody the gift of the capacity to enjoy that life. So this is what Solomon is wrestling with. This is what Solomon is banging away at. And let me just tell you, if you don't see the immediate application to marriage, then you're just not thinking hard enough right now.
We'll draw it out tomorrow. So on that day, on the Oregon coast, looking at my kids, here's how you ruin the gift. You ready? Try to get a death grip of the chapter that's coming to an end. And try to hang on to it and try to get more out of it than God has intended. And as you try to hang on to it and grasp it with this death grip clutch, you will end up not only ruining that vaporous chapter, you will also begin to ruin the chapter that's about to unfold. And so you know what you say? Lord, thank you for those days. Thank you for those first 11 months. They're gone now. Okay? They're gone. But thank you. Thank you for when my kids were little. Thank you for those teenage years. Thank you if you're on the other side of the prime of life. Thank you for the prime of life while I had it. Be thankful for each chapter, which is a vapor of vapors. I was born and raised in Sacramento. I'm a fifth generation Californian. Back when California used to be a good state. And I learned important values growing up in California, in Northern California. One, love the Giants, hate the Dodgers. Okay? In our house, it was a virtue to hate the Dodgers. Okay? And so to this day, I teach my grandkids, you see that Dodger blue? Bad. Okay? But the best Dodger was never one that played for the Dodgers, but one who announced for the Dodgers for 67 seasons. Vin Scully. Okay. Class act. And he said, I don't know if it was original with him, but I heard him say, don't be sad that it's over. Smile that it happened. That's the attitude that Ecclesiastes wants to instill in us. Don't grieve the closing of chapters in life. With a grateful heart, thank God that they happened. And look forward to the next chapter. Because if there's anything that's true, it is that the chapters will go by faster and faster, and they will seem shorter and shorter. And if with humility you just say, Lord, thank you for this vapor. Thank you for this chapter. It will, in fact, revolutionize the way that you live this life that will be over before you know it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for these lives that you've given us. Father, so often we are just guilty of grumbling and complaining, and we're guilty of trying to make it into an accomplishment instead of receiving it as a gift. We thank you that not only are you the Lord of our days, but you're the Lord of our eternity. And so, Father, we give you thanks that no matter how quickly this life goes by, you have prepared for us a life that will not be a vapor, but will last forever. So receive our thanks and our praise tonight, and prepare us for tomorrow as we think about marriage. And we thank you for this wonderful, yet sometimes strange book of Ecclesiastes. In Jesus' name, amen.